Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
I have about 10 years of leadership experience ministering to students. Whether it was working as a camp counselor for a group of sixth grade guys, teaching Sunday school to seventh and eighth graders, ministering to a group of inner city teens in Alexandria where I was in school, or here leading our student ministry, which has somewhat become a ministry for high school students, college students, young career people. As a pastor, one of the greatest blessings, besides filling the pulpit for a sick Nick LeBlanc, is when I get the request for counseling. Now, with the help of my wife, who's a social worker, I was able to narrow down the areas of Christian counseling to a handful of situations. Now, I do want to give you a disclaimer. This is not necessarily a comprehensive list. I do believe that you'll probably be able to think of something outside of this list, but I think it captures most scenarios that arise in a counseling situation. The first is this. People struggle with sin. And sometimes it may be a particular sin, or it could be sin in general. Maybe somebody struggles with lust or with envy, with greed. But sometimes people come to pastors or come to believers trying to seek counsel to help them with their sin struggles. The second is involves relationships. There's trouble with relationships, whether it be inside of the church between believer and believer, or whether it's with non-believers. A lot of times, this world, we're all sinful people, and a lot of times we have trouble with other people. And so sometimes people need counseling on how to handle that situation. The third is encouragement or support. I mean, sometimes life's hard. Things happen. And sometimes we need somebody to encourage us, to build us up, to support us. Or maybe we just need somebody to listen to us. The fourth is life decisions. And typically, in the case of a student pastor, a lot of the questions I hear are things like, I don't know what college to go to. I don't know what to major in. And it's funny because years later, those same people come back and say, okay, I realize now it's not so much a major anymore, it's my life. So it's not what do I major in, but what do I do with my life? What is God's will for me? You grow up from that and you become an adult. And if you're like Natalie and me, a young couple, when do we start a family? When do I move? Should I move? Should I change jobs? When should I retire? Should I retire? What do I do after retirement? There's a lot of life decisions that we have to make. And a lot of times we go to pastors or go to others for counsel and how to handle those situations. And then lastly, it involves the romance side, dating or marriage, sometimes even singleness. A lot of times I get requests to counsel somebody who's going through a dating problem. In an advanced stage is people who have marriage struggles or marriage pre-marriage counseling, preparing for that time in our lives where we will come together with another person as one flesh, one body, seeking to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Now, in a group this size, we don't really have enough time this morning to deal with every individual's situation. But what we can do is we can start with the principle that of this. God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. And I pray that through the power of the Spirit, by the study of the Word,
we will leave here this morning with a renewed confidence and trust that God's word is sufficient for our lives. Now, before we get into our text, I think it's best to define for all of us what that phrase means, the sufficiency of Scripture. And I don't want to just give you the definition of what it means, but I also want to tell you what it doesn't mean. In a book titled Sola Scriptura, which is a collection of writings from different pastors and authors on the Protestant position of the Bible, John MacArthur says it means that Scripture is our supreme authority in all spiritual matters, that all truth necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology textbook, which is about that thick, and a lot of us, if you've been involved with our discipleship courses, you might have a copy. A lot of our students have a smaller copy. He says, Scripture contains all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Now, it does not mean that Scripture contains all truth for all time. What do I mean by that? Well, number one, I can't turn to Scripture in order to find that recipe that's going to help me conquer Mama Shirley next year in Central Bible Church's chili cook-off. It's not there. I won't be able to turn to Scripture to remind me that my two-year anniversary is a week from Tuesday. Sean Payton couldn't have flipped through Scripture last night to find the perfect player, the perfect game plan in order to beat the Seattle Seahawks. It's not there. So when we say that Scripture doesn't have all truth, we're simply recognizing the fact that there are things that are true that aren't recorded in Scripture. And I don't know... Oh, but Scripture is the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth. It reveals to us without error that all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we need, that we must do in order to glorify God. Now, I don't know of a passage that teaches that doctrine better than 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So while you're turning there this morning, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, I want to provide you with a little background to help our study this morning. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy while Paul was in prison. See, at that time, Christians were being persecuted in Rome, and Paul was one of these. He wrote this just before his death. The major theme in this letter is Paul encouraging Timothy in proclaiming the gospel despite suffering and persecution, which is something that is very real to Paul as he's writing this because that's what he's going through. He wrote to Timothy because at that time, so many people who were following Paul had abandoned him. But Timothy had remained devoted. And so this is essentially Paul's farewell address to his brother in Christ, to his child in the faith, and to his intimate friend. So as we read 2 Timothy, we see it's very sincere, that it's very passionate, and that it contains very personally intimate language. Paul is reflecting over his life, the history of his relationship and ministry with Timothy, and he is looking to what is coming, inevitably, his death. Some of the highlights, chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, Paul challenges Timothy to endure for the sake of the gospel. He picks up from there and goes into half of chapter 3, and he gives Timothy advice on dealing with false teachers. And then the rest of it, which is where we're going to be this morning, is Paul contrasting Timothy to those false teachers and encouraging him to continue in teaching the truth found in God's Word. And that's our focus this morning. The truth of God's Word, specifically its sufficiency for our lives. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to have two main points and then we'll have an application. The first is that God's Word is sufficient for salvation. And the second is that God's Word is sufficient for sanctification. So point number one, is found in verses 14 through 15. God's word is sufficient for salvation. Paul says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, if you've taken Bible study methods, you're going to be able to follow right along with me because I don't know a better way to teach it. We start off with the first word, but. And for you few English and grammar lovers out there, that is a contrasting conjunction. It is signifying a change in what was previously said and transitioning into what will be said. And so for our purposes of studying it in context, we need to see what it says in verse 12 through 13. Paul says in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is where Paul transitions from talking about those false teachers and transitioning to contrasting Timothy to those and encouraging him to teach the truth. Here, Paul mentions this cycle of false teaching, that those who are deceivers will deceive people, and then those same people who have been deceived will continue in ignorance, deceiving additional generations. And what we see is, in the absence of true teaching, eventually it will become false doctrine. It's a cycle. If we were to be taught this morning that Jesus was not God, it would deny the Trinity. And we were to go out, by the way, just full disclaimer so nobody's confused, that's not true, okay? But if I were to teach you that this morning, and then we were to send you out saying, we need to get this word out to everybody, and we were to go spread the word, and eventually we would keep deceiving people and deceiving people and deceiving people, and if there's nobody teaching truth, then everyone eventually will be deceived, and we will all have false doctrine. Paul says right here that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, that will continue. And then he stops there and says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue, keep on, stay on track." He's telling him to continue in what you have learned. Well, what does he learn? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul, again writing to Timothy, says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So when we return to our passage, Paul is telling Timothy, continue in the words of the faith and of the good biblical doctrine that you have learned. And when he talks about Timothy learning, it's not that Timothy just so happened to be in the right place at the right time. This isn't passive learning. This is very active. It's not the case where Timothy just showed up one day at a restaurant and he overheard Paul talking about the truth, and so he has this knowledge that he learned. Timothy was very intentional. He pursued knowledge. He pursued the knowledge of the faith. He pursued good, solid doctrine. And so Paul is telling him, continue in what you have learned, but he doesn't stop there. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." That word firmly, it talks about an unshaking, unwavering, solid belief, trust in the words of the faith, in the doctrine that Timothy has gained. Now, for those of us who have been at this church long enough, we've probably heard Nick, possibly heard me, explain to you the difference between knowing and believing. Now, for the sake of others who may not have learned this before, I'm going to allow me some time to give you an illustration. Greg, I'm going to ask my brother to come up here. I don't necessarily have a chair this morning, but we're going to use the stool. All right. So this is the deal. And I use this all the time with our students. You can stand up. I use this all the time with our students. I've used it as illustration verbally, but I think it's great to see the picture here. I'm from a foreign land where there are no chairs. I have no knowledge of chairs. I've never seen one before until this morning. And honestly, it's kind of freaking me out because you're all defying gravity somehow. And it blows my mind. And so your job, Greg, is to inform me of what a chair is. I don't know what it is. Explain it to me. I'm used to people sitting in dirt. I don't know what that is. So explain to me what a stool is, what a chair is.
I mean, you just sit on it.
How does it hold me up? I don't get it.
Because of the legs.
Okay.
And the ground. I mean, all you do is sit.
It's not an easy question, right? Some of you are like, I have no idea what I would say either. It's a chair. I now have knowledge of what a chair is. Thank you. You can stay there. I have knowledge of what a chair is. Now, I don't believe you. I don't know if it's true. How will you show me that it's true? Can't deny that. It's holding him up. I now know it, and I know it to be true. But it's quite another thing for me to trust it. For me to trust it, that would involve me coming to the chair and sitting. Trusting that the chair will hold me up. Thank you. See, Paul doesn't stop and say, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. He says, not only have you learned it, but you trust it. You believe it. Stay on track. Continue. Because there are people out there who are deceiving. And there needs to be some light of truth in the world. So, Timothy, I'm encouraging you because right now I'm in prison. I'm facing impending death. I'm encouraging you to continue teaching truth. Because not only do you know it, but you believe it. Paul continues. And he says, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. See, Timothy didn't just have this knowledge, but he's also seen the power of God's word transforming people's lives, specifically in the people that he has learned it from. Now, the question I asked myself as I was studying is, who did he learn it from? Now, initially, we can jump straight to the conclusion that it's got to be Paul, right? Paul speaking of himself. Paul has discipled him. Paul has led him. He's instructed him. And so he's probably talking about himself. But I think it's probably different. And I'll show you three reasons why I think that. The first one is found in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And I'm going to give it away from the very beginning. But it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. Paul mentions two very important women in Timothy's life. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. The reason I think Timothy learned the faith from these two women is because they had that faith, they raised him. Continue in our context where we are in chapter 3. He says, he refers to Timothy's childhood, how he was acquainted with the scripture. Well, guess who was around in his childhood? Lois and Eunice. The other thing is that word whom, I don't know if your Bible has it, mine has it. I'm not a Greek expert. Nick can do it. I can't. I haven't mastered that. But luckily, I have scholars who know what they're doing. And in my Bible, it says the Greek for whom is plural. So it could be a collection of people, including Lois and Eunice. Maybe Paul is included in that group. That's not the point. That's not the key there. it could serve as a good teaching point to all of us parents. Well, I say us. I'm not a parent. To all of parents, the importance of raising and teaching your children in the faith. But that's not Paul's intent. So that's not where we're going to put our focus and our attention. Because in verse 15, we really get to the heart of the issue when Paul says that from his childhood, Timothy was acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of what an acquaintance is, it's not somebody that I know well enough to call a friend. Maybe I've been introduced to that person. Maybe I have knowledge of that person. Maybe we have mutual friends somehow, but I don't know them intimately. And so this signifies a time in his childhood when is prior to Timothy's conversion, prior to him trusting and believing. Paul says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Those sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. They are able to lead one to saving knowledge. That's why in Luke 10, when a lawyer approaches Jesus, stands up and questions him, he questions him by asking him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus said, points him to the law. You're a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer. You know the law. Go to the law. Well, we might ask ourselves today, well, that's Old Testament. How does that apply in our current state? Because we're no longer under the law, right? We're under grace. How can one come to saving knowledge through the study of the Old Testament today? Well, I don't know about you, but when I read the Old Testament, I see man's inability over and over to live up to the standard that God has laid out. Incapable. Man continually, historically, has not been able to perfectly obey God. I also see when I study the prophets that there is a Messiah coming for that reason. Because man couldn't do it, God had to do it. And it's pointing to the coming of Christ. So how can man be saved through the study of the Old Testament? It points out that man, you are cursed, you are in sin, and good news, there's a Savior that was coming, and then you read the New Testament and you see the Savior's come. The sacred writings, which specifically is pointing to the Old Testament there. That word used is pointing to the Old Testament, not including the New Testament. The sacred writings are able to lead us to salvation. Now, Paul makes it clear that it's not trust in Scripture alone that leads us to salvation. He said that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why I said earlier, we don't believe that the Bible replaces Christ, and all you got to do is trust the Bible and you're saved. Even Satan does that. But it's through faith in Christ Jesus, the Jesus that is proclaimed in the Bible. Jesus made this same claim in John chapter 5. We've been studying this with our students for 2 years now. We're almost done. But John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Scripture is able to lead us to salvation because it points to Christ. Scripture is sufficient for salvation because it reveals our sinful state and then points us to our Savior. The second point is this: Scripture is sufficient for sanctification. So it doesn't just stop there in leading us to salvation, but in leading us in our spiritual growth. Warren Wiersbe, in one of the commentaries I read as I was preparing, said, "You never outgrow Scripture. You never outgrow the Bible. It's not only important for the time in your life when you were lost and leading you to salvation, but it becomes even more important after that fact. Because it helps us grow in the faith and become more like the Son. He starts in verse 16, he says, all Scripture. Now that word Scripture no longer is referring just to the Old Testament. That is the word graphe. And it is talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. So all of Scripture is breathed out by God. That word literally means God breathed. It speaks to the inspiration of Scripture. Very similar to when the creation happened, how God spoke it into existence. All Scripture is breathed out by God. If it isn't spoken out by God, it is infallible, which is a whole other sermon. But we know that it is without error. And it is because of this divine source and inspiration that, as Paul continues, Scripture is profitable. Because we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, we know that it is profitable, that it is good. Well, what is it good for? Paul has a list for us. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Scripture is profitable to show us what is good and what is bad, informing us, instructing us, teaching us. That doesn't mean that if you're a teacher or you one day hope to be a teacher, that you can go to Scripture and find out the perfect lesson plan. It is profitable to teach us and guide us and show us what is wrong, what is bad. Guess what? Love is good, murder is bad. It points that out to us. But it doesn't just stop there, it continues. And Scripture is not profitable for teaching, it's also profitable for reproof. That word reproof, not one that we normally use to us, but in our language, but reproof means that it is profitable to point out what is wrong in our lives, to call us out, to point out sin, to reveal that to us. Now, I have another illustration. I've asked Brandon to come up here. So, Brandon, you can come on. Probably should have picked somebody smaller because you might get frustrated. But and I'm just going to use this as a point of to show us that, yes, it is good that Scripture shows us what is wrong in our lives. But as we'll see in our next point, it's probably good that it shows us how to correct it as well. My command to you is to fold the paper. No, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. No. No. Closer, but no. Okay. Don't beat me up. Thank you. It would be incredibly frustrating if all that Scripture did was say, no, that's wrong, no, that's wrong, no, that's wrong, no, that's wrong. And a lot of times when I've studied this passage, I never really knew what the difference was between reproof and correction. To me, that sounds like the same thing. What correction is it's taking us from that point when we realize something is wrong and bringing us to fixing it. Literally, reproof is saying, you have fallen down. And that word for correction is, I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to lean you on something so that you don't fall down again. That's a huge in the Christian life. Because for so many people, all the church is people who are rule followers. That just say, you can't do this, you can do this. That's it. That's all Christianity is. It's morality. But it takes us from the point of just saying, no, that's wrong, to saying, that's wrong, but lovingly and graciously, God is revealing to us how to correct it and how to avoid falling again. And Scripture is profitable for that. It is good for that. It is also profitable for training in righteousness. This whole process that we go through where we fall and Scripture reveals to us how to correct it and continually going through that process is training in righteousness, learning how to become holy. When I read that word training, because a lot of you know, I come from an athletic background. I mean, it looks like we may have a fourth brother to go play football in college, which is something that, I mean, as a high school football player, you really work hard for. It was a blessing in my life, that one that I didn't see coming. We also got a little sister who's becoming like a baller. Because she inherited the gene that we all had where it was like grow really fast, mature quickly, and then everybody else eventually catches up. When I read that word training, I'm thinking of physical training, the stuff that I went through, where I would have to wake up at 4:30 in the morning. You could not show up late. Please don't show up late. Show up on the field at 5 o'clock, ready to go. And this training process was rigorous. Greg's still going through it. You go through drills. You go through 30 minutes of drills, and it's like, all right, you've warmed up now. Then you go through another hour. Then you got to lift weights. At the same time, you're trying to maintain a good GPA and actually learning to do something with your life after football. This training is rigorous. It's hard. Sometimes we break things. Sometimes we get hurt. But Scripture is profitable for training us in righteousness, training us in holiness. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' request in the Lord's Prayer in John 17 when he cried out to his Father and said, "Sanctify them. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And so what's the point of all of this? This process that we go through where we are taught, where we are reproved, where we are corrected, where we are trained. It is so that in verse 17, the man of God, literally, that means one who proclaims the word, so women, you're included, so that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped or able to perform every good work, so that we would be able to please our Heavenly Father with our good works as believers. Not saying you can earn salvation by works, but saying that as a believer that you can please your Heavenly Father by the way you work, by your living daily. Essentially, truth in Scripture is sufficient in all matters pertaining to moral behavior and godly obedience. A couple points of application this morning. And I'll go through our main points. The first was that the Word of God is sufficient for salvation. My first challenge is to us as believers. That same Word led us to salvation. We should be proclaiming the word to lead others to salvation. Romans 10, starting in verse 14, well, verse 13, statement of fact, and everyone loves this one. In verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is so true. But Paul continues after that, and a lot of times we forget that part. Because in verse 14, he says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching?" That's why Paul was so adamant about Timothy, continue in the faith. Because people aren't going to believe if somebody's not preaching. If somebody's not proclaiming the truth of God's word that is able to lead us to salvation. Verse 17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, not just hearing anything, but hearing through the word of Christ." That is our challenge as believers, that we don't just settle for the knowledge of the fact that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but that we will proclaim the word to people who are lost and dying. Because it is that same power that's found there that led us to salvation. And we are, by the way, commanded to do so. along those lines, if there's anybody here this morning that has not experienced salvation, you haven't experienced the grace that God allows those who call on Him. My challenge to you is this: search the truth of Scripture. Search it. And I pray that by the power of the Spirit, that God would allow you to see it and understand it and trust it. Second is this: we know that the Word of God is sufficient for sanctification, for not just leading us to salvation, but bringing us from that point into our glorified state through this process known as sanctification, where we become more holy through training in righteousness, through messing up and then being corrected. What do we look to for guidance in our life? I mentioned earlier, I get a lot of requests for people to have counseling sessions. A lot of times that's the easiest thing to do. And I'm not saying that's not needed. It is definitely needed. But a lot of times we go straight to people. We reach out to other people. Or maybe, well, I mean, this world has a wealth of information available to us. Maybe we just go to Pinterest. I Google everything. I got an exam due tomorrow for a certification in my field. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm Googling everything. There's so much information available to us, and the world tells us this is how you should cut your hair today. This is what you can wear. And it justifies for us that we can do this or we can do that with that person. The world tells us what we can do, tells us how to live our lives. Are we looking to the world? Are we looking to others? I mean, I want you to think to yourself, you don't have to raise your hand or anything. How many of us have read books, good books, by the way, maybe by John Piper, maybe by John MacArthur? I know Nick thinks so highly of John MacArthur, that's why he's going to that seminary for his doctorate. Francis Chan's a younger, popular guy. Matt Chandler also. There's a lot of good pastoral guidance out there that we have a library full of it. You come to my house, you'll see two bookshelves. And I love having that information. I love reading and learning from others. But how many of us have read this? And I don't just mean parts of it. How many of us have actually read this? Ashamedly, last year was the first time I've ever read this whole book. And I would get up in front of our students and teach and lead. I'm held to a higher standard. And I would remember telling people time after time after time, well, I've never read Acts. I don't know what's there. I know a little bit about it, but I don't really know what's there. You want to ask me about Old Testament stuff? Good luck. We look to so many different things for guidance. How should I live my life? Scripture is sufficient. Johnny Cash, and Nick said this before, Johnny Cash had a quote where he said, you know, in all my years of studying, I've discovered that the Bible actually sheds a lot of light on commentaries. That you can actually find a lot of truth here that people are talking about in books. Going back to the Protestant Reformation, one of the battle cries was sola scriptura. We've got it on our church emblem. That Scripture is primary. So the challenge for us is, much like the challenge Paul gave Timothy in his farewell address to his beloved disciple, when he said, continue in what you have learned, in what you have firmly believed, Christian, brother, sister. Continue in what you have learned, in what you have firmly believed, because you never outgrow the Bible, and it will equip you for every good work. I'll conclude with this. In the commentary that I read preparing, John MacArthur's commentary, he had a perfect summary conclusion. He said, whether our purpose is to lead men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to teach God's truth to believers, to refute error in the church, to correct and rebuild erring believers, or to train believers to live righteously, our supreme and sufficient resource is God's Word. It not only gives us the information to teach, but also shapes us into the living examples of that truth. And so that I'm not a hypocrite and I conclude a sermon on the sufficiency of God's Word with a quote by John MacArthur in a commentary, I'll finish with Psalm 119. Verses 9 through 16. The psalmist wrote, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble hearts. Father, for so many of us, we have forgotten your word. Father, I pray that this morning, by the study of what we've seen in 2 Timothy, that we would have a renewed confidence and belief that your word is everything that we need for our spiritual lives. That we would trust that it is your word that teaches us, that points out flaws in our thinking, in our motives, in our actions, and that it brings us to a point where we can correct those things and to avoid falling back down. That we would have a renewed trust that it is through the studying and reading of your word that we are trained to be righteous and holy people. And I pray that we as your church would proclaim this word to people who are in desperate need of hearing it and believing in it. I pray that we would be convicted this morning of our failure to become engulfed with the things of Scripture and our failure to proclaim it to a lost and dying world. I pray that if there's anybody here that has not trusted in your Son for salvation, I pray that you would do a miraculous work this morning. And that you would open their eyes, their hearts, and their minds to see and receive the grace and the mercy that we have received this morning. That we are
sinful, broken, messed up people. And that no matter to what extent the world would say we are messed up, that all of us fail to live up to your standard. And I pray that as a result of seeing that, that we would become desperate and that we would be pointed to your Son, who lived a pure and holy life and laid down his life, taking the punishment, taking on the slander, the physical beating, but more importantly, the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that is experiencing that, that they would look to your Son for salvation, trusting and believing that he will give them eternal life, to share in the glory that you have. I thank you for our church body. I pray that we would become people committed to the word and not forgetting it. And that we would be convicted and guided. This morning we pray for Nick. We thank you for the leadership that he provides us, for the gift that you've given him, the ability to teach and preach. And Father, this morning we specifically pray for his healing, that you would give him strength and that you would take away his illness. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.